Ask any of the parents here who have just taken their little ones to creche, or might walk back through the door any moment after they've settled their little ones, and they will tell you that life changes when there's a birth in the family. Whether it's the first little one, or the fourth, or the fifth, or whatever one along the way, ask any parent, and many of you here will know, life changes quite dramatically, doesn't it, when there's a little one, when birth takes place, and especially when that little one comes home. Just the waking hours seem to change, don't they? They're no longer regular. Ask any mum with a little one, and just going to the shop or getting petrol becomes a mammoth project and takes a huge amount of thinking and effort. You're now responsible for another person. Can't just live your own agenda. It's not just a baby. It's a person that's growing up, an adult that you hope to grow into a young and God willing, godly, responsible person in society, in the world, who will be salt and light to the world. And as they get older, things on the coffee table and low shelves and cupboards have to get locked and put away, and everything changes, doesn't it? The whole household changes. Some of those changes are not all that easy to work out. Some are inconvenient. Some are great joy as you see your little one growing up. Others are just difficult and sometimes exhausting. But you wouldn't want it any other way, would you, if you've had children? You wouldn't want to turn back the clock. Instead, you look forward with a new perspective. There's new life, and you want to see what that new life is going to bring and reach its potential, its God-given potential, and see what God's plan is for that new little one. And to do that, you need to adjust your own priorities, change your agenda, and fit things in. New birth brings great change to life. Well, last week we heard Peter start this letter, reminding the believers who are struggling under persecution and the opposition they're receiving in their faith, reminding them of the great privilege they have and the blessings they have in Christ. Because of God's mercy, they've been caused to be born again. They've been given new birth into a living hope. There's an inheritance that's kept for them in heaven, guarded. It's imperishable, it's unfading, it's undefiled. It's precious. And we too are kept and guarded by God's own strength. As we said last week, he is exceedingly jealous for us. He wants to see his new children grow and reach their God-given potential, all that he has in store for us. And part of that is even our faith being tested under trial and opposition. But as it's tested, it's refined and it's proven to be genuine. Our faith resulting in much praise and glory when Jesus is revealed, more precious than gold or silver. And last week, through the fog of the various trials and sufferings, Peter gave his readers and us a clear vision of everything God has done in his Son and everything he's prepared for them. And this morning, in the second half of chapter 1, he tells us how to go about our lives and even our struggles, our journey of faith between now, between what Christ has done and when Christ appears. Our life has changed dramatically. We've been given new birth. Life is different now. Totally different. Therefore, Peter says in verse 13, since you've been born into this living hope, because we have an inheritance kept in heaven for us, because the gospel of Christ you've received, because of his resurrection, because of his blood shed for us, his precious blood, as Peter describes it here, because of all of that, your life has changed. You now have a totally new way to live. You've been born into a new and living way. And much of the rest of Peter's letter from here on speaks about this new way to live. This morning in quite general terms, and then he gets more specific. Personally as a child of God, corporately as the family, in the world as God's holy people, in the workplace, at home with husbands and wives, parents. There's even a new way to suffer in this new and living way as we suffer at the hands of others for our faith. Things will be different for us. Things are meant to be different for us. Just as Jesus warned that because the world hates him, they're going to hate those who follow him, we, as those who follow him, are also to follow him in the way we live in the world and how we respond to the world and its opposition. as God's children, holy, beloved, set apart for obedience to Christ, we are meant to be different in the world. And to teach us just how that difference plays out in life, Peter gives us here in this second half of the chapter four imperatives, four directives to guide us and instruct us, to command us in this new way of life. Most translations have more than four verbs in this passage, but there's actually only four main verbs in the original. There's other things called participles. We won't go into too much of a grammar lesson, but they're ing words. I'll point a few of them out along the way. But there's four primary verbs. You might like to underline them if you'd like to mark your Bibles. The first one comes in verse 13. It's the main verb there is set your hope fully. Literally means fully hope. That's the first key verb. The next one comes in verse 15, be holy. So we've got hope fully and be holy. Verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear, the reverence and awe that we have before the Lord our Maker and our Judge. And then in verse 22, love one another earnestly. Our lives have changed. There's new birth that's been given to us. And so here are four ways that Peter instructs us how to live in this new way. Hopefully, be holy, fear God, and love one another earnestly. We're going to look at each of those imperatives one at a time, more time with the first one than the second, third and fourth, just so you don't think we're going to go on for too long after the first one. Peter's speaking to a bunch of believers in their situation. There, he describes it as being in exile. They're not in their final resting place and home. They're away from where they truly belong. Now, they may well be living for the rest of their lives where they are, or they may have been scattered from their homes. There's a bit of contention with that. But we know that our citizenship is not in this world, don't we? It's in heaven. And so he tells them in this exile of theirs, which is the same as ours here, we are to settle, we are to live, and we're to live in a particular way. First of all, in the first part of the chapter, he's reminded them and us who they are, what they have in Christ, and all they've got to look forward to when he appears. And now he tells them, as they live their lives, to set their sights on that goal that God has prepared for them. Not to let the fog and the struggles and the trials of life distract them, nor to bring them to despair. Instead, he says they're to set their hope fully, fully hope upon the grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on his unconditional, unmerited favour, on his mercy, on his forgiveness, on the work of his sanctifying work, and on the person of God himself, his grace come to you in the person of Christ. Set your hope fully on that. Don't just look back to the cross. Yes, do that. So often as believers, we know God has saved us. He's done something in the past for us by his grace on the cross. But from that point on, we think, or at least we act, as though he's now left us to our own devices. That we've got to work the rest out for ourselves and climb this ladder to get to heaven or to reach his approval lest we fall backwards. That our salvation might be in jeopardy if we don't. That we might end up under his wrath and judgment once more. But friends, as we heard from that other reading from Titus, God's grace has appeared. It's done something. It's brought salvation to us. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on teaching us and training us as we live by faith to say yes to godly lives and no to ungodly lives. So God's grace is still at work amongst us. And it says his glory and his grace will appear when Christ appears again. So set your hope fully on that. Today as well as on the days to come. Set your hope fully upon the grace of God that will be brought to you. You don't have to go out and find it. You don't have to earn it. You cannot earn it. God's grace is all gift. And the Lord himself brings his grace to you in the person of Christ. He's already come to you in Christ. And it will be brought to you when he's revealed again. Most of us will know Psalm 23. But do we ever pick up how much of the psalm there talks about the Lord's work in our lives? He makes me lie down as our shepherd. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness. He prepares a table for me. You anoint my head. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. Grace will be brought to you when Christ is revealed. So what then do we do? Sit back, relax and wait. Nothing to do, put your feet up and wait for Christ to come. Is that what Peter says here? Not a chance. As we wait and as we live by faith in hope, with our hope fully set on that grace to come, he says we're to have our minds prepared for action and being sober in our minds. These are two of those participles, those ing words I spoke about. They come alongside or secondary to the key verb, set your hope fully. But they tell us that this Christian life and this hope is not a passive one. It's active and it's dynamic. In Peter's next letter, he tells us to make every effort to ensure that our faith is supplemented or furnished with things like virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection. Not to climb a ladder, but because he warns us if that such things are not ours and are not increasing, we'll be kept from being fruitful and effective. In fact, like swimming upstream in a river, if we're not making enough effort to add those things to our faith, the current's going to take us downstream. You can't just tread water. You'll be taken with the current backwards. The tide of this world and the flesh and the devil actually is against us. And Peter says if we're not increasing, we're going to end up lacking those things altogether, which in turn means that we'll lose our faith. We'll forget what Christ has done for us. We're to set our hope fully on the grace of God, and we're to be prepared for action. You might have a footnote in your Bibles there. That little phrase, preparing your minds for action, literally means, it's quite a creative image, gird the loins of your minds. Pick up your skirt and get ready to run. It's like the starter of a race announcing, on your marks, get set, and hope fully in the grace of God that will be brought to you when Christ is revealed. In Peter's times, the men would have worn robes, not dresses, but robes, and they would have hung down past their knees, sometimes down to their ankles, and to do any work or labour, they were going to hitch those robes up and tuck them into their belt so they could move their legs, so they could move freely, so they could run even. It's the image of the father, the prodigal son, running to his son. He would have had to lift up his robes. The Israelites, back in the day of the Exodus, before that tenth and final plague, the death of every firstborn in the land, the people were told to prepare and to eat that first Passover meal with their loins girded, with their robes hitched high, ready to leave, prepared to run, set and primed for action. They weren't to sit back, relax and just wait for the angel to come over, knock off all the firstborn in Egypt, and then they'd go just lazily down the road. No, they had to be ready. They had to prepare that meal in a rush. They had to move. They had to act. And they had to run. I guess you could say they started the first fast food franchise in Egypt. Except instead of big golden arches out the front, it was the doorposts painted with the blood of the Passover lamb. But they were to be ready, they're told, with belts fastened, with their sandals on, and their staves in their hand. And God told them, you shall eat in haste. Because Pharaoh and his people were going to thrust them out in haste, afraid that they might all die. And then Pharaoh would change his mind and chase after them with their chariots. They had to be ready. Yes, the Lord had chosen them. Yes, he would protect them. Yes, he would deliver them and enable them to pass miraculously through the Red Sea. But they had to be ready for it, prepared, fit, equipped, and clothed for that action. And it's no different for us today, is it? The chariots may look different. The threats may look different. Our dress may look different. But Peter tells us here we're to gird the loins not of our robes, but our minds for action. Don't let your minds get weary or distracted. Keep sober-minded is the other participle here. Prepare your minds and keep them sober. How pertinent is that for our own day? Let's not let the good gifts of things like technology distract us and fill our minds or numb our minds or our children's minds with stuff which makes us sluggish, lazy, ill-equipped for facing the trials of this world. Maybe slow, maybe even leading to sin. Gird the loins of your minds, be ready for kingdom action, and keep sober-minded. A sober person might think they can walk a straight line and think straight. Sorry, a drunk person might think they can walk a straight line and think straight, but they can't. A sober person can and sees what other people are doing as well. We're not to be drunk or distracted by other things. We're to set our hope fully on the grace that will appear when Christ comes. Nothing, not grief, nor suffering, or trials, nor the world, or all its empty promises, should cause us to trip or stumble, or our minds to trip or stumble, or lose sight of the grace that will be brought to us. Set your hope fully on that. Fully hope upon that, Peter says. We're often told not to put all your eggs in one basket, aren't we? Peter's saying the exact opposite. Put all your eggs in this basket, in the grace of God, in Christ Jesus. Verses 14 to 16 have our next imperative. Be holy in all your conduct. As obedient children, he said. Remember, we've been given new birth into a living hope. It means we have a new father. It's God. And we're his children. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In the sanctification of the Spirit, we've been set apart and made holy already through the Spirit for obedience to Christ. So Peter says, as obedient children, as holy, chosen, precious, treasured children of God, be and do what God has already made you to be and do. He's not saying you've got to become something that you're not. Be what you already are in Christ Jesus. Be holy. For God is holy. Things have changed. Live this new life. If you follow the footy at all, Patrick Dangerfield, he'd be foolish, wouldn't he? Now that he's transferred from the Crows to Geelong, he'd be foolish next season to get out there ready to play for the Cats in his old Crows jersey. Wouldn't he? He'd look a fool, probably lose his contract, and no one would know what team he's on. He doesn't belong there anymore. Things have changed. Peter tells us, don't conform to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't live the life you used to live. Things have changed. You have changed. That way of life doesn't fit anymore. It's like trying to squeeze a square peg into a round hole. You can try as hard as you like, but all you're going to do is make a lot of dents and scratches. The one who called you, who's given you and caused you to be born again, God is holy. He's your Father. He's called you to be his, to live in his family and to be a child of his. He's made you holy. He's set you apart before the foundation of the world to live according to his will, to be his children. So don't fight it. Don't think you're working your way up to it either, this holiness, getting better and better until you finally reach a degree of holiness that's acceptable to God. He has made you fit and ready, cleansed and purified by the blood of Christ. It's as much a promise as it is an expectation. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Because I am holy, guess what? You're holy. So live holy lives. Be what you are. Be what you've been made to be and what you've been chosen for. The phrase there, be holy for I am holy, actually comes from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11. It comes in a bit of an odd place, really. It comes at the very end of a whole chapter on clean and unclean animals. Animals that you can touch, animals you cannot touch, animals you can eat, animals you cannot eat. And at the end of that, verse 44, it says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming things that crawls on the ground," based on the type of animal that they are. But then it caps it off with this next verse, verse 45, which repeats the same command and statement. But it grounds it not in eating or touching clean and unclean animals, but in God redeeming them, saving them from Egypt. "For I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Our holiness is both the outcome and the obligation of our redemption. It's linked to our redemption and what God has already done. And in fact, our redemption is really the outworking of our holiness, of our being set apart. He set us apart and therefore he redeemed us. It's all to do with our redemption, with the saving work of God. Don't go back and conform to your old ways. Israel longed to go back to Egypt at times, didn't they? They had cucumbers there. There weren't scorpions back there. Things were a bit easier even though they were under slavery. But that's because they didn't have their sights, their hopes set fully on the promised land and the grace that had been brought to them and would be brought to them. Set your hope fully. Don't conform to your old ways. Instead, conform to your Father, who is holy, who is God. Hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. And be holy in all you do. And as we move on to verse 17, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." In other words, if you call on him as Father, again, it's because we've been made his children that we can call him Father. As children, don't expect any favouritism from God. It's not in his nature. He's impartial. Says it time and time again throughout the Old Testament and the New. He's the judge of all the earth. And as judge, he's righteous and he's holy and just. He shows no partiality, no favouritism. Just because the judge is our Father doesn't mean he's going to let us off the hook or turn a blind eye to sin. That would make God unjust and unholy and unrighteous. And whilst all things are possible with God, it's impossible for God to be unjust or unholy or unrighteous. So he cannot turn a blind eye to sin and say, "It's okay, you're my child, I'll just let this one go." Even as God's children, his precious, chosen, treasured possession, we are to conduct ourselves with reverent fear towards him. His grace towards us doesn't excuse our sin. It doesn't make excuses for his children. Only cheap grace would do that. There's no such thing as cheap grace, is there? It's completely free to us, but immensely costly to God the Father. It costs him, Peter tells us, the precious blood of his own Son as he ransomed us from our slavery to sin, from our futile ways. God doesn't make much of that cost. He doesn't try to tell us how much it costs us so that we would spend our whole lives feeling indebted to him and having to try to pay him back something of equal value. But he does tell us the ransom has been paid. He tells us that it's been paid in the blood of Christ that we might be set free from our old ways and the ways that we keep on getting stuck in and addicted to and unable to set ourselves free. He has come in, he's paid the price with the blood of his Son. He's pulled us out of that way of life and given us new birth into a living hope. He's redeemed us from all of that. He's paid the ransom price, not with something perishable, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Christ, who, like a lamb without blemish or spot, made atonement for us, God's wrath satisfied, His holiness satisfied. And so for us as His children, saved by grace, knowing that He has acted decisively in judgment at the cross for us, we are to conduct ourselves with fear even now as we live in faith and hope as His children. This reinforces really what it is to be holy, to live in fear. Fear and holiness are so often found together in the Scriptures. Whilst, yes, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence and with full assurance, that's one thing we can do as His children, cleansed and washed, purified. He also tells us, the writer of Hebrews, to offer to God our acceptable worship with reverence and with awe, for He is a consuming fire. That's a vivid and common image of His holiness, a consuming fire. Yes, we call on the judge of the earth as Father, but that doesn't give us excuse or reason to get away with murder or anything else. He doesn't show any favouritism to His children, but He's shown us great favour, great grace and great mercy in His Son. So hope fully on that grace. Be holy in all you do. And because He is holy, conduct yourselves with fear. And the fourth and final directive here is in verse 22. Love one another earnestly. From a pure heart, a heart which has been purified through faith, through our obedience to the truth, the gospel. We've already been chosen. We've already been set apart for obedience, for holiness and love. We've been born again, purified for such love, even a sincere brotherly love. Yet Peter exhorts them and us to love one another all the more, to love one another earnestly, to love each other with fervent love. Not with reluctance, not with a grudge, not if I have to, but with joy and energy, eagerness, to go out and look for and take the opportunities for love. You've got your skirt hitched up, the robe tucked in your belt, ready for action. So get into gear and just do it. And do it with earnest zeal. It's actually what the grace of God is all about. Did you pick it up at the end of that passage in Titus 2? Grace of God has appeared, it's come, bringing salvation. It's training us now in our lives of faith to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives as we're waiting for our blessed hope for Christ to appear again. Verse 14, Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from the lawlessness, from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people, that's us, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The very goal of God's grace is that we might be zealous for good works, that we might love earnestly. Works that have been prepared beforehand by God that we're to walk in with zeal. How's your zeal going lately? We don't use that word much these days, do we? How's your zeal going? We sang that song and I'm just so thankful Jeff explained the gates. Open up the gates, the King has come. Open up your heads. I reckon in life, especially as believers and as we hear what's going on around the nations, but even just in our own small circles, so often we've got our defences up. We're afraid of the world and what might come in. So we've raised the drawbridge and we've shut the gates. Friends, the King has come and he comes in victory into your life and into the world. So open up your gates, welcome him in and love one another earnestly because he is King. Later on, we're going to hear Peter say, "Don't fear the things that are frightening." What a wonderful, compassionate instruction. We're not going to get to that for a few weeks. It's said to the wives, Christian wives. But it's a message for all of us. Yes, there are things that are frightening in the world. He doesn't say, "Oh, don't worry about them, they're not that scary." He says, "Yes, they're frightening. But don't fear them." Why not? Well, because those wives that are beautiful are the ones who hoped in God, whose gates and their heads have been lifted high and welcome the King in, who trust in his victory over the things of the world. Most of the time we're low in zeal or in earnest loving is because we've got our defences so strong, afraid of what might come in. Friends, don't stop the King coming in. Welcome him and welcome one another with earnest love. Let the drawbridge down. Open up your gates. Lift up your heads. Now, I don't know about you, but most of us don't like to be told what to do. Someone comes and gives us direction or commands, especially certain personality types who like to give commands themselves. We don't like it when someone else comes and does that. But here's Peter giving us four clear directives. Set your hope fully, be holy, fear God, and love earnestly. Now, just in case you're feeling like you could never live up to any of these or all of them together, or maybe you've tried and failed and tried again, only to fail again, or you feel like you're hanging on the barest of threads, Peter bookends this passage, this chapter. Remember the therefore back in verse 13? It was all to do with what God has already done for us and who we are in Christ. It's not about climbing up to something. And so often when we're told what to do and we get to business, we think it's all about our effort and we forget the great promises of God that kicked us off in the first place. How quickly do we forget about his grace and focus on our own performance? Success or failure. What is it we're to set our hopes fully on? Not us, not our efforts, failures or successes, but to fully hope upon the grace that will be brought to us, the grace that's ahead of us as well as the grace that's before us. And he reminds us very kindly, before he moves on to chapter 2, in verse 23 there's this other conjunction, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since, because, you've been born again. It's not based on what you're going to become. It's based on what God has already done. You've been born again, reminding us of the great mercy back in verse 3 and his grace. He's caused us to be born again into a living hope. And this has happened not of imperishable seed, but imperishable. Just like our inheritance kept in heaven for us is imperishable. This imperishable seed is the living and abiding word of God. That word, living and abiding, we read in the final verse of this chapter, is the good news. It's the gospel that's been preached to you. The gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of Christ's blood shed for us. The gospel of Jesus being raised from the dead. Anything and everything else is like grass, Peter quotes from the Old Testament. You can see as you drive through the countryside, through the hills now, can't you? It's been a dry October. The green, lush paddocks are turning brown. And they'll go yellow. And they'll die off. A very visual, a seasonal reminder that any other word, any other glory, any other hope will wither and fade. But not the living and abiding word of God that has been preached to you. You've heard it. You've heard the word of this grace. This word lives, it abides, and it remains forever. This hope remains forever with a glory that's imperishable. This good news is precious. Hold to it dearly. Hope in it fully. Put all your eggs in that basket. Since you've been born again, because you've been given new birth into a living hope,
through the living and abiding Word of God, according to His great mercy. Set your hope fully on His grace. Be holy in all your conduct. Fear Him and love one another earnestly. Let's pray. Father God, all the glory and praise goes to You. You are the one who has caused us to be born again. You are the one who has given us this living hope and has preached to us this living and abiding Word in Your Son. You are the one who has ransomed us with the precious blood of Your Son and given us new life. And so, Father, we pray that by Your grace You would go on teaching us and training us, sustaining us and enabling us to hope fully in Your grace, to not conform to the ways of the world, but to be holy in all we do, and to conform to the image of Your dear Son, as You shape us and mould us into that image. May we, Father, come before You with confidence, but also with reverent fear, knowing that You are holy. And Father, help us lay down our defences, to open up the heads and our gates, to welcome You as our King, and to let Your love flow lavishly to us and out from us, that we would love one another earnestly. We thank You for Your living and abiding Word, which remains forever when every other word comes and goes and withers and fades. Amen.